All right, take your Bibles, if you would, please, to the Gospel of Mark. Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. As we pick up where we left off last week in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ has just spent the last 3 hours in excruciating prayer before his Father. We know that his disciples slept even though they were commanded to watch and pray. Let me remind you that the scene Mark and the other gospel writers paint of Gethsemane formed the foundation for Martin Luther's words that say this: did we in our own strength confide, our striving would be losing. We're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. You ask who that may be. Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth is his name, from age to age the same, and he must win the battle. Thank God he did, right? Christ, now done praying, returns to his slumbering friends and rouses them with words that display his exasperation with them. Remember, he has asked them to watch and pray with him 3 times, and every time he returns, he finds them sleeping. Finally, in exasperation, he returns and he says these words: are you still sleeping and taking your rest? And if we can picture this, okay, it's as if Christ throws up his hands. It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. As his disciples are still wiping the sleep from their eyes, Judas approaches with a large contingent of both the Jewish temple guard and the Roman garrison. They are tasked with Christ's arrest. And as arranged ahead of time, Judas will identify Christ with the kiss of betrayal, verses 43 and 45 of Mark 14. John's account of this event is certainly the most dramatic and provides a unique description. And John's account is minus this kiss of betrayal by Judas. But I want to read John's words, if I may, John 18, 4 through 9. We'll then come back and we'll read the Mark text. John records, then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, again we see here that idea of sovereignty, came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed them, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. Now let's turn to the Mark text in chapter 14, and I want to begin reading in verse 43. There Mark records, and immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs. This idea of clubs here in the text could also mean stocks, okay? Any instrument used to arrest and to confine someone. From the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, so we see who they're sent from. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, the one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard. Some believe here that this can be interpreted a couple of ways. One is that actually Judas had so convinced himself that he was doing the right thing that he seeks to protect Christ. Others say that Judas is simply protecting himself, making sure that Jesus is seized confidently without any chance of any kind of an uprising. I don't know which one to hold to, but both could be true. Verse 45, and when he came, he went up to him at once and said, Rabbi, and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. While Mark doesn't identify him in the text, John does, as Peter. We know again in the story that the person whose ear he cut off was a servant of the high priest whose name was Malchus. And as soon as Peter cut his ear off, Christ healed him, all right, and rebuked Peter and said, "This is a cup that I must drink. Put away your sword," just so we kind of get a full view of what's taking place here. Verse 46, we pick it up again, and it says, "And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.' And they all left him and fled," referring to his disciples. "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him. But he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you again for this time that we can come. And again, we praise and thank you for the freedom that we enjoy, that we can open your word and without fear, and we can preach your word without fear. We can trust you, God, again, in that the power of your word will speak to hearts and minds, and that lives will be touched and lives will be changed. And we thank you for that wonderful truth, that your word indeed is powerful. It is that double-edged sword that pierces, divides, that gets down to the thoughts and the intents of our heart. And I pray today that would happen. Lord, this is a text, this is a section of Mark that is, as I said last week, a difficult section for us because it's dark. And this is not the kind of stuff we enjoy digging into: the betrayal of Christ, the trial of Christ, the beating of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. But all that must happen until we can get to that glorious text of your resurrection. So guide us and lead us through this. This is necessary. I think, again, this text is given to us, Lord, that it might solidify in all of our hearts and minds the desperate need we have for a Savior, for one who can deliver us from ourselves and from the wrath of God. Glorify your Son, Jesus, we ask and pray. Amen. Now, throughout his gospel, both Chris and I have talked about how Mark employs irony and contrast, and we see him do the same in our current episode. In the Gethsemane prayer sequence, we see Christ bow down in indescribable anguish under the weight of the impending cross. And last week, I sought to picture Christ here as vulnerable, as the human Christ, one who fell under the weight of the anticipation of what was coming at Golgotha. And that test really there may have been the greater of the two, all right, that the cross had to be conquered in his heart and mind before it could actually be experienced in real time. Now, in contrast, in this text and in John's and Luke's, okay, Christ, when this guard shows up, this entourage of soldiers led by Judas shows up, Christ steps forward in John's account to boldly confront those sent to arrest him. With the betrayal of Judas, the forces sent to seize him under the cover of darkness and the abandonment of his disciples, we observe again this rich irony that we see in Mark, this contrast. And this irony will resume as we observe Peter's catastrophic failure and in the trial that we'll look at next week, and we'll see the comparisons between the witness of Peter and the witness of Christ. But now I want to look at the irony and the contrast in the text before us. And the first place that I want to dig into really is the irony of Judas's kiss. We have said before, and Chris has taught this and so have I, that in the sovereignty of God, we know this betrayal of Christ was preordained, that this was something that God had ordained to happen, that Judas would be that son of perdition that would betray Christ. And we have, again, those chilling words, "But woe to that person who betrays him. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." Now, we can struggle, can't we, understanding the betrayal of Judas being preordained of God. But we should not struggle understanding Judas's capacity to commit it. Paul states of all of us, and certainly true of Judas, there is none righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Romans chapter 3. Judas, along with all the disciples, will reveal the desperate need we all have for a Savior. And we see that because of the depraved nature and actions of our hearts. Remember Romans 5:8, Paul says, "But God displayed or commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." It's interesting, the Greek here reveals Judas's prearranged kiss of death to be exorbitant in its display of affection. This is kind of over the top. You ever felt uncomfortable with someone's kind of over the top display of affection? Maybe it's unusual, kind of weirds you out. Well, that's kind of what we have here, that Judas goes up, and it's not that it was not customary for a follower of the master to go up and greet his master with a kiss. It's something that took place in the Near East. We don't practice that here, but they did there and still do. But the way this is painted, this kiss is kind of over the top because Judas is wanting there to be no mistake in who Jesus is. Some would say that in this kiss, this energy and this passion of Judas really is his seeking vengeance because, again, Christ was such a disappointment to him. This was not how Judas had thought this was going to go. That this was the Messiah that he had been taught who would come and conquer all other powers and restore Israel back to its glory under the reign of David and Solomon. And that did not happen. And so Judas was disillusioned in this Jesus he did not know, and forsook him and betrayed him, and that this kiss really is a kiss of vengeance. Luke's account records Christ's lament as Judas's method of betrayal, where we see Christ say to Judas, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" While this episode is narrative, it provides a vivid look into the sinful duplicity of the human heart. It harkens back to Christ's early statement to that effect in John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25, where Christ, after a series of miracles, gathers quite a crowd to him. And it says, many were believing in him. But then you have this statement that John records. I write, Jesus' popularity had spiked because of his miracles, and many believed in him as a result. But Jesus, this is the text now, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about mankind, for he himself knew what was in man. So early in the career of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus already, we see these indications that while there are those who will superficially follow Jesus, their heart is really not with them. And we certainly see that in the display of Judas. So we have this irony in the betrayal of Judas. We have this irony in the arrest, don't we? We see it first in his enemies. While we are not given an exact number of soldiers, I've heard up to 500, some have speculated, were sent out to seize Christ. I don't know if it was that large. But they did manage to get a portion of the Roman garrison to accompany the temple guard in going out to seize Jesus. And so this really is a great demonstration of force. They meant to overpower the disciples. But in so doing, we see here in the text, they really provoke the scorn of Christ as well as a demonstration of his power. In John's account, as we read, Jesus steps to the front of his disciples and he asks the soldiers who they are seeking. Now remember, if you can put yourself in this scene, it's not like there's streetlights in the garden, okay? There's not photosensitive lights that come on when you walk by. It's pitch dark. And so identifying someone would be very, very difficult. Have you ever played hide and seek at night and you're trying to find people? All right? It's just hard when it's dark. You can't see. And we know they were probably carrying torches and lanterns, but even with that, the distance that they could see would have been extremely limited. So this is why you have this prearranged kiss of betrayal by Judas, so they make sure that they get the right man. But here we find in John's text that Christ steps out in front and he asks them, "Who are you looking for?" They respond, "Jesus the Nazarene." And Christ responds with the name first spoken to Moses on Sinai in Exodus 3:14. He uses the name I Am, which speaks to the eternal God, the Almighty God, the Creator God. The scriptures say that they drew back and fell to the ground. Now imagine that if you have anywhere up to 100 to 300 men and they draw back at that name and they all fall to the ground. What an interesting contrast that they came out to display their power over Christ, and instead they end up having the power and the majesty in the name of God displayed to them. In Mark's account, Christ unmasked the cowardice, the villainy, and the irony of seeking him in the dark in a secluded place with these words, "Have you come out against me as a robber with swords and clubs to capture me?" In other words, he said, "Listen, you come after me like I'm some cheap insurrectionist. The fact of the matter is, I was with you every day. I was preaching and teaching in the temple. There were plenty of opportunities for you to publicly seize me. Why didn't you?" While Christ allows his enemies to unjustly arrest him, in fulfillment of Isaiah 53:12, he is numbered among the transgressors because they came out against him as a thief, as a transgressor. He would not allow them to do it shamelessly. Sin and shame are never apart. So we see this contrast in the arrest by his enemies. But we also see a contrast in his friends, don't we? We are left with these words, "And they all left him and fled." That means they all ran for their lives. As a kid growing up in the city, I don't know if I should tell this story or not. I will. There used to be fruit trees in people's yards, you know, plums and there's little cherries and stuff like that. Well, they made great projectiles. And so we had a few places around the city where we'd kind of put ourselves in the cover of darkness and we'd throw them out and pitch them and hit cars going by on busy streets. You know, a car would go by, thump, 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 thump. And one time, all right, well, more than once, but this time especially, it was a car full of teenagers, okay? And I mean, this must have been the second time where we didn't notice the make of the car, but as soon as that happened, I mean, they slammed on the brakes and jumped out of the car. And they could tell we had kind of placed ourselves in between a couple of factory buildings, okay? Was the great place to do this. And they came at us. I mean, it was like, and I don't think I've ever ran so fast in my life. All right. I mean, I ran so fast. I was leaping fences. I was Superman. I was not going to be caught because I was running for my life. Now, a couple of my friends got caught and they got beat up pretty bad, I'll be honest with you. But I didn't care about them. I wasn't hanging around to see what happened. All right. You know, that's kind of, that mentality, it's like, I got to get out of here. And that's what you see take place with his friends. As we learn from John, Jesus again steps out in front of his disciples and offers himself for arrest for the sole purpose of securing the release of his disciples. And John says it's because, remember, in the upper room he had prayed a prayer. And a part of that prayer was that he would keep all those that the Father had given to him, and he would lose none of them. And so you see Christ step forward in answer to that prayer. He answered his own prayer in protecting his disciples. And listen, you've got me, let them go. Well, I don't know that they waited long enough to hear that, because I think they were already hitting the hills, running away. He said one, though, would not be protected, and that would be the son of perdition. Again, haunting words. As his disciples flee, they will prove prophetic, right? They are the sheep that have scattered because the shepherd is struck, Zechariah 13:7. They are the sheep that have gone astray. They have turned every one of them to their own way, Isaiah 53:6. We see Christ already picturing himself here as that substitute. Isaiah is the one who would bear the iniquities of us all. James Edwards writes in his commentary, the climax of the arrest comes in verse 50. Then everyone deserted him and fled. This seemingly innocuous statement carries an incriminating wallop. Previous to this, all drank the cup, right? In the upper room, 14, verse 23, all pledged to die with him, chapter 14, verse 31. And what happens? They all desert him. The all in verse 50 is made emphatic in the Greek because it comes at the end of the sentence. The betrayal of Judas is thus multiplied by the wholesale failure of all of his disciples. They abandon Jesus and flee. Now the irony is thick in the air as Jesus is marched back towards Jerusalem alone. We have this account of a youth, don't we, who is apparently watching from afar, from what we can understand. He wasn't with the group of disciples up close and personal. Some speculate this is Mark. It could very well be, but we don't know for sure. Maybe the disturbance in Jerusalem woke him up. I don't know. Again, remember that Mary was the mother of Mark. It is, again, speculated that the upper room was in the home of Mark's mother, Mary. So maybe Mark, again, followed the disciples out to Gethsemane and, again, stood off from afar. He was just in his boxers, all right, as he's following them. The night is warm. And as the soldiers are marching Jesus back, they spot him. And maybe a couple take off after him to seize him. Maybe they think he's a lookout, okay, and he's going to warn a prearranged entrapment for the soldiers to free Christ. But all they get really is that they're left kind of holding his boxers, this linen undercloth that he has on. And he runs away naked. I read a lot about this, but again, not much concrete can be said about who he is. But in my mind, this young man is an exclamation point that all of humanity fled from Jesus that night, naked in their sin and shame, because all mankind that night esteemed him stricken of God and afflicted. Now, the entire narrative, as we've said, as we've looked, gone through this, emphasizes our need for a Savior. But there are some truths that we want to draw out from this account. Number one, as I read this, I thought this account displays the worst of mankind, and specifically in the person of Judas, doesn't it? But it doesn't end here, as we're going to see next week. Judas is going to be forever remembered as the most heinous traitor of all time. If you wonder where the phrase the kiss of death comes from, it comes from Judas. However, we are foolish to think that his story cannot and has not been repeated. Despite all the advantages he enjoyed as a close associate of Jesus, this promising young disciple became a Satan-possessed monster. Now, while we might sit back and think ourselves incapable of this sin of Judas, because, hey, we're saved, we're regenerated, we're one of the genuine believers. But don't forget that the rest of his disciples abandoned him as well. And they were the real deal. So we see here that this account displays the worst of who we are, but it's an accurate picture of who we are. That our heart, apart from the grace of God, apart from regeneration, apart from the indwelling of his Spirit, apart from the new nature, we would all possess a nature that would readily betray Jesus. And even when regenerated, we need to be careful that in our self-righteous pride, we don't think ourselves above a catastrophic fall, because we're going to witness one next week in one of the closest disciples to Jesus there was. So the first thing I think that one of the applications is beware of measuring your godliness with the godliness you're surrounded by, associated with. Godliness in, you know, if I can, in atmosphere is no guarantee that we will become godly. Now, while I thank God that you're all here this morning, and that as I look out, I know many of you, and I know you faithfully attend church, and I'm thankful for that, because it's good. It's a vital part of our sanctification and of our growth. But while we have godly relationships and we attend a truth-teaching church, and they are incredibly advantageous, they cannot replace a genuine faith relationship in Christ. I've often said that coming to church doesn't make you a Christian any more than walking into a garage makes you a car. What makes us a Christian is that we've experienced a repentant faith in Christ. We have come to understand that he is the suffering servant that Isaiah presents him to be here. He is the shepherd who is smitten that causes the sheep to scatter. He is the one who has borne your iniquities. He is the one whom the Father crushed in your place. He is your substitute. He is your atonement. He is your only way to heaven. And you don't gain that simply by coming to church or hanging around godly people. You have to experience the conviction of sin via the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You have to confess Jesus in your heart. You have to verbalize your faith and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Then you will be saved. And nothing else. It doesn't matter if he had water sprinkled on you as if it I did. It doesn't matter if you go through the waters of baptism and be immersed. Those are not saving. They possess no saving value. The only value that saves you is the value of Jesus, who died as your substitute, who atoned for your sin, and that whosoever will call upon him will be saved. I have witnessed too often where an individual gives every impression of being a Christ follower, only to turn their back on Christ when the cost becomes too high, the danger too great, the inconvenience too inconvenient, or the truth becomes too difficult to follow. If you're only following Christ because of the influences around you or the advantages it provides you, beware, betrayal is in your future. Secondly, I think this narrative teaches us that we have to beware of harboring sin within us. That's what Judas did. Judas never appropriately dealt with the sin that was alive within him. There is no cancer deadlier than the one that goes untreated, and sin is a cancer that eats us from the inside out. Judas allowed sin to fester inside of him and therefore missed the forgiveness close to him. John, in his epistle, tells us that God has provided a remedy for sin. Listen to these words. This is the message we have heard from him, Christ, and proclaim to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship, communion with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, that word means to agree with God. He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You realize that harboring sin led Judas to take his life in despair. We dare not do the same. Thirdly, I think this narrative teaches us to beware Satan, who is always seeking to get a foot in the door of our life. In Luke 22:3, Luke records regarding Judas and his betrayal. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. Is that a contrast, right? Is that irony? That you have someone who walked with Christ for 3 years, was around him, close to him. And yet we have someone who got to such a place of sinful degradation that he was open to the possession of Satan himself or a demon doing his work. This is a chilling reminder of just how close Satan really is and how close, if we're not careful, he can get to us. Now, I'm not a demon behind every bush guy, okay? I don't think we have to walk around in constant fear of demons, or that demons are at the root of all evil. But they are a reality. We are in a spiritual warfare. Peter, well acquainted with Satan's power, right? Because we know that Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, I have prayed for you because Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. When you're restored, strengthen your brother." Peter says of Satan that he is like a stalking lion. I can remember, I think I've shared this with you. We were up at the Minneapolis Zoo. CJ was probably 3 years old, maybe. He was walking, I know that, maybe four. And there was a glass enclosure with all the big cats. And CJ kind of had wandered off, which CJ always did. And was over there, and he's up to the glass, and there's a mountain lion, okay, back off in there. And I'm watching this mountain lion, and I'm oblivious to CJ. But all of a sudden, this mountain lion, like, locks its eyes, and it crouches, and its tail begins to flick like this, you know. And all of a sudden, the tail stops flicking, and you see it ready to pounce, and this thing takes off like a beeline and slams into the glass right in front of CJ, and CJ goes flying back, okay? This thing was going to take him out. They didn't come after me, and not that I'm some specimen of manhood, but there were other adults up there watching, and there were other kids. But this thing knew, okay, this kid is small. He's vulnerable. He's weak. And he was going to, I mean, if that glass hadn't been there, CJ would be dead. And that verse just came to life in my mind. That's who our enemy is. And he lurks about. And he observes. And he looks at our life. And he understood that Peter, in his pride, who had just boasted that, listen, if everybody else leaves you, I won't. In fact, if I have to die for you, I'll die for you. And then all the rest run in, we're ready to go, man. We got two swords. Three hours later, they're all running for their lives. But Satan saw that vulnerability in one of the disciples, a key disciple, and if he could destroy him, he would. And while you may not think so, you're important. You're important to some people. You have an impact on those people. Your walk. There are people watching you, whether it's your children, whether it's your parents watching you, whether it's at school, no matter where you are. I guarantee you, I've been shocked a number of times by people who come and say, Pastor, I've been watching you. Mark warned me this morning, said if I get anything wrong, he's coming after me. So he's a Viking fan, I don't worry about him. Okay. But you have this idea, and Paul in Ephesians 4. Pens these verses regarding our sanctification and how important it is, how critical it is. He says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down upon your anger. In other words, don't let residual anger build up in your life. It can lead to rash actions. It can lead to depression. It can lead to all kinds of things, but the thing Paul is most concerned about is that it apparently opens a door for Satan. Because in the next verse he says, and give no opportunity to the devil. That should sober us, right? Have you ever had unresolved anger in your life? You ever gone to bed mad at your wife or your husband or your kids or someone at work or an extended family member, and you every time you see that person, this sizzles inside of you. It's like giving a little crack. And Satan is right in there. He will exploit that if he can. Again, while I do not believe Satan can possess us as Christians, I think through unrepentant sin, he can gain power and influence in our lives. Paul says we are to surrender our bodies as instruments of righteousness. We are to make ourselves slaves to God, not slaves to our flesh. All of these bewares, what do? Well, as this whole text, this whole episode will show, what does it show? It shows our desperate need of a Redeemer. That what Jesus is doing had to be done. As unpleasant and as dark and as a unflattering a picture it presents of the human race, we need to see this, right? We need to be confronted with this because this is us. This is who we are. We are the ones piling on the sin of Christ. Sin to Christ, not sin of Christ. So I would say, listen, this text tells us that this is a searching text in regards to our relationship with God. Is it real? Is it genuine? That you're not who you are because you hang with Christians. That you're a Christian because of who you are inside. That we're careful, right? We're careful. We don't give opportunities for Satan to work, and we don't allow unrepentant sin to harbor in our lives. If you've got some sin that you're trying to keep secret, that you're hiding, that's a very unhealthy place to be as a follower of God. John's very clear. If we say, and really again, you could say, if we try to present the picture that we have no sin, in other words, we try to hide that sin and pretend it doesn't happen, it's not real, it's not a part of our lives. In reality, what are we doing? We're making God a liar. And the truth is not in us. Maybe this morning there needs to be a time of confession for you. Maybe you need to go home. Maybe you need to ask someone to forgive you. Maybe you need to make a phone call. You need to make things right. You need to get that sin out of your life. Maybe you're here, and again, because of what you're doing, how you're living, you're giving footholds to Satan in your life. We see him in this text trying to do his work, and he hasn't stopped. And again, I'm not trying to create demon pandemonium here. Please don't misunderstand that. But I am saying, as Paul says, we are in a spiritual warfare, and that we need to armor ourselves every day, and we need to pray. And as Jesus said in Gethsemane to his disciples, watch and pray. Don't get lazy. That you enter not into temptation. May we take those words into our heart this morning. Let's close in prayer. Just heads are bowed and eyes are closed. A moment of quiet reflection as we think about what was said today and the text today. We think about the contrast between Christ and Judas, between Christ and his disciples, between Christ and his enemies. And again, it screams at us that we need Jesus. We need a deliverer. If you're here today and you've never turned your heart and life over to Christ, you've never confessed to Christ that you are indeed a sinner lost, no one can save you. You can't save yourself. Only Christ can. And you would call out to him in faith, believing he's the Son of God, believing he died on the cross to atone for your sins, was buried, and rose again, as we shall see, victorious. Put your faith and trust in him. There is none other name under heaven given among people whereby we must be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Have you come to Christ? You're a Christian, but you're flirting with sin. Flirt every day. You think you can do it and not get burned. Good luck. It'll never happen. God has so constructed the world that sin has consequences. It always will. It always will. Like that proverb says, be careful with you. Sit down with someone who's powerful. The table may look very inviting, but there's deception. Sin always looks so inviting. I know. But there's always a price tag. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these dear people. I pray, God, your word will accomplish that for which you have sent it now, for the glory of your Son, Jesus, for it's in his name that we pray.